want you to turn your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 this morning. So my intention is to work through Colossians together, just section by section, of course. And so we'll be spending the next series of months here. So if you're following along, I'll be providing the section for the next week in the bulletin beginning next week. But for next week, since it's not in the bulletin today, we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 14. So if you're looking there, apologize. Didn't have that in the bulletin, but that's where we'll be going next week. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Thus far for the reading of God's Word. Please join me as we ask the Lord's blessing upon it. Our Father, we would ask that you would grant that we might hear the voice of Christ our Savior, and that you would cause us to have ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you recall in the book of Matthew, there's the instance of a centurion coming to meet Jesus as he comes into Capernaum. And he's waiting for Christ in Capernaum. It says as soon as Jesus entered into Capernaum, you know, the centurion's there to confront him. It's somewhat of a strange thing to have the leader of a Roman occupying force waiting to hear this sort of peripatetic sort of person walking around Israel doing miracles and declaring the voice of the Lord. And he's waiting for Christ. And he has good reason to do so because he has a servant that he loves who is very sick and who at that very moment is racked by whatever illness he has. The text doesn't tell us. But if you recall, when Jesus comes and enters the city, the centurion comes and says to him that my servant is paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. He tells him of his need. And Jesus, with great kindness, says that he will come and he will heal the servant. But what comes next is perhaps most striking and for our purposes this morning most important. If you remember what the centurion did, he didn't say, certainly come. We would probably expect a centurion to do that. He, after all, is a very important person. It would make sense for this person you're waiting for at the gate, you've shown him respect, to come to your house. But that's not even necessary for him. Rather, he says to him, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Only say the word, my servant will be healed. That in that, the centurion rightly understands who Jesus is. And that because of who Christ is, all he has to do is say the word, and it's done. Jesus responding, saying that it's with great faith that this person has done this, that he hasn't found anyone like him, and that he will come into the heavenly realms with him. But it's the word that Christ speaks that is so powerful, that ultimately it's not the miracles. I mean, certainly he desires something of Christ. He wants his servant to be healed because he loves him. That's not wrong. It's that he knows that it's by faith. Jesus doesn't need to come and to see his servant. He doesn't need to come into his house. He doesn't need to see the miracle. He simply believes if Jesus will say that it is done, it is done. Even as he says to the centurion, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. The word of Christ, it's that which is powerful. It always does that which it is intended to do. There's not a place in the scriptures where we see that Christ said something and it didn't happen. Both in terms of that which has yet to happen and that which has already occurred. The word of Christ is powerful. And Paul, in writing to the Colossians, said something very similar. If you noticed in verse 5, because you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, that it's that very word that has been proclaimed to them, that which is powerful, that he gives thanks that they have heard it. Because ultimately it's had its intended effect, as we'll see this morning, and that they are blessed with all spiritual sorts of blessings, but that it's because they have believed. And that's important for us too, because none of us have seen the miracles. We weren't there when Jesus, you know, walked in Palestine. None of us have even met someone that had done that. But rather, we have heard the word. The word was read even now. And so we're all held accountable for it now of what is it that we do with it? And that we've heard the word declared, and it's that which is powerful unto salvation for all who would believe. And we see that laid out for us really in full effect in the rest of Colossians as it demonstrates the fulfillment of Christ's word and of its energies in bringing to pass everything that Christ has promised in his word. And just by way of preview, I want to do a variety of things today, looking at the section of course, but also sort of laying out the path for where we're going, because these first eight verses sort of set the table for us. So in Colossians 1, 2 to 5, we'll see that there's this explanation of the gospel, everything that Christ has done. It's that word that is fully explained to the Colossians. And we see it then in verses 6 of chapter 2 to verse 23, of details of how Christians are built up in Christ, sort of how it occurs. Again, it's simply the application of the word of the gospel, which we have heard. And then Colossians 3, 1 to 17, we see the process of what we might think of as sanctification, or the sort of the work of the Christian life, putting off the old person, putting on the new person in Christ. And then in Colossians 3, 18 to the end of the book, we see then that this word really sets the table or sets the ground for our relationships with others in every sort of circumstance that we might come into. And ultimately, it's grounded back in the word of the gospel. It's grounded back in that which has already occurred. And that's where we're really going this morning, for we'll see in Colossians 1, 1 to 8, a demonstration that the gospel is steadily advancing in the world, bearing fruit as people lay hold of Christ by faith and grow in their love for others. So let us hold fast to what we've learned. I'm going to see that in 3 points this morning. First, the author. Second, the audience. And third, the message, if you're taking notes. So author, audience, and message. I want to begin looking at the author of this letter. In verse 1, we hear that Paul and Timothy are authors of this particular book. Think about a letter. It's really important to see who the letter's from. For instance, if I get a letter in the mail from my grandma, I'm excited. If I get a letter from the IRS, I have a different sort of feeling. That we have, it's important of who the sender is. And so the Colossians are being sent a letter by Paul, who's an apostle of Christ, and by Timothy, our brother. It informs the letter. That it's a letter which they're going to want to hear, because it's ultimately the word of Christ through his apostle. And Paul is this primary author, and we'll talk about Timothy here in a little while, but he's the primary author, and he's an apostle of Christ. You say, what's an apostle? An apostle is simply a messenger who is sent to proclaim good news. They've been ordained for that particular purpose. They go and they preach the gospel. And oftentimes, they do a variety of miracles to testify to the word that they're doing that it's true. They do a variety of things in this manner. But also, an apostle is one who has seen the risen Christ. Right? We think of Paul. He's one, as he says, untimely born, but Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. That there is this sort of appearance of that he has beheld the Lord. Even as he says in Galatians 1, verses 15 to 17 on this matter, when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal a son in me so I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. In other words, Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles is not one of sort of lesser order. We don't think of the apostles in order, perhaps Peter's the most important, and then there's James, and then we finally get to Paul at the tail end. That instead, he's one who has learned that. That's why he emphasizes that he didn't learn these things from someone else. He didn't go up to Jerusalem to learn it from Peter. Rather, he learned it not from flesh and blood, but from whom? From Christ. He learned it from the Lord. And he goes out into the wilderness to learn these things, and then he returns once more to Damascus. And so when he writes to the Colossians, He comes bearing the full weight of an apostle of Jesus Christ, not as a second-class apostle, but as one who is a messenger of the Lord to his people. Furthermore, we see that he emphasizes that he is an apostle by the will of God. In other words, he's not some self-appointed guru. He's divinely appointed and sent to the Gentiles for the very purpose of what he's doing then, proclaiming the word of God to them. That he's writing to them in this way is important because it cuts back against so much of the things that we see in our own time, but more importantly, because it applies to us. And we're not free to discard the will of God and appointing an apostle to say these things to the audience, which we'll get to in a little bit. But also, he's writing to the Colossians from prison. He's writing to the Colossians from prison. If you'd like to look over at chapter 4 with me, verses 7 to 9. We see that Paul is writing to them having suffered for the gospel. It says, Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, that may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you. They will tell you everything that's taken place here. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And then dropping down to verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So Paul's writing to them not only as an apostle, but one suffering for the gospel, and that will be developed throughout time, that the word of Christ, which has had its effect upon Paul, is truly seen throughout all of his life and really flows through the heart of the book as we see it here. But also Paul is writing to them as one who has really been left by many, as we hear in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and that he is instead asking the Colossians for a blessing from them. As an aside, Philemon is often a book that is considered to be written alongside the book of Colossians. There's an overlapping of people in that. Most likely Philemon is a member of the church here in Colossae. And as Paul writes to him, he's saying that he would have benefit from him because of his servant who has been left, namely Onesimus, and that he wants that freedom back to have that blessing by his brother. But also, we hear of the sort of labor that he is under in prison. And so, this letter is oftentimes considered to be a sort of prison letter. And he's writing to his people out of a great love for them, and even those he hasn't even seen. If you remember, it says in verse 4, we heard of your faith and of the love that you have for all the saints. He's never seen them. Elsewhere in Philemon, we also read, it's a very short book, so leave it to your own reading. But in terms of Philemon, he seems to hint that he wants to come and to visit if he is released from prison. We know it seems he never did. But that there's a desire for his sort of knowledge of them to go from hearing about them through mutual friends to a real sort of labor of love. But he writes these things out of love for them simply because he's heard of what they have done. And we'll see that repeated throughout the text in the weeks ahead. And so, why is Timothy listed? If Paul's an apostle, he's doing all these things, why is Timothy included? Timothy's not an apostle. He's a fellow laborer. And I think there's a really simple sort of explanation for this, namely that Timothy is writing it down for Paul. That he's writing down the letter. He's recording it. It was very common practice to use someone to write down. I mean, it would be the only sort of explanation that would make sense for Paul in verse 18 of chapter 4 to say, see, I'm writing this with my own hand. If everything's written with that, that would make no sense. But instead, everything is written, and then there's a sort of signature at the end of the letter. We know for those with bad handwriting, sometimes someone will write a letter for you, and you sign your name. I know this from personal experience that you can say, see, I've signed my name. That it's truly something which we've written. Paul is writing that here as well. And so Timothy, it seems, is perhaps serving as a sort of scribe for him. And also, if you'd like to look at 2 Timothy, which I mentioned earlier in chapter 4, verses 9 to 15, there's further evidence that Timothy is serving in this important role because Paul asks him to come to him and to pick up certain items along the way. So, verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and then for our purposes, also the books, and above all, the parchments. He's bringing to him the books and the parchments. He's bringing him this collection of things, a variety of sort of writings, things that have occurred. There's all sorts of speculation about what those things are, but for our purposes, it's simply important to know that there are certain things that Paul wants that he might have with him in prison, and that Timothy is the person that's doing it, which all the more, I think, supports the sort of argument that he has described. He has the parchments, he has the books, and he's writing. Otherwise, why would he be listed as one of the co-authors of the book? Turning back to Colossians, if you're not already there. And the upshot to all these things for us in terms of the author. Ultimately, what we see is that Colossians is the word of Christ. We're to receive it as his word. Because it's that which has been given by an apostle of Christ Jesus by the very will of God. And that ultimately he comes and he says it with that full power. And so although our names may not be, you know, particularly hinted at the top of the letter, it still applies to us because ultimately most, if not all of it, is very general. That it applies to us as well and that we are not free to reject it, but rather to receive it. It's a word which has its full and good effect and that we then should receive it accordingly, whether for the first time or whether for however many times we've heard the word, that we're not free to reject it, but rather to take it and accept it as the very word of Christ. Because ultimately we see that the author is writing to those who are saints, which really leads me to the second point. Having seen the author, I want to look at the audience next. The intended audience are the saints of Colossae. If you see verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Paul is writing to them for a very specific reason, but if you consider the sort of type of mail you might receive, if you receive a letter from the IRS in the mail that's for a previous resident, it doesn't apply to you. That is something which you don't need to listen to. Rather, this one here, he says the Colossians, right, to those that are at Colossae, but also to the saints and faithful brothers, sort of expands it out. It is particularized to the Colossians, but more generally, it's fit for anyone that's a saint or a brother in Christ, that it's fit for those that are found in him. And so I want to begin considering the Colossians to sort of lay out anything that's helpful for us to think about through the rest of our study. The Colossians as recipients of the letter are members of an ancient Greek city in modern-day Turkey. We don't know much about it. But what we do know is that Paul is familiar with them simply by report. He's never been there, as far as we can tell. That's why we have a repetition of we have heard, even verse 9. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray. Or in Philemon, that he hopes to visit someday. Paul, despite never meeting them in person, knows members of the church, Onesimus and Epaphras. If you recall in his greeting to them towards the end in chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. And likewise, Onesimus. That in verse 9, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. That these important fellow laborers in the gospel come from this church that Paul's never met, but he's been blessed by them. And we see them showing up throughout the rest of the New Testament, that they play an outsized role, even though the church is unknown to the apostle. In other words, it's not like Ephesians. It's not like Corinthians, where Paul spent a lot of time there. This is one that he's writing to far off. And so in many ways, I suggest it has a lot more sort of applicability to us that's more obvious. Of course, all the scriptures are applicable to us. They're all profitable, certainly. But this one is very generalized because he's never met them. He's known some of their number, but he's writing a summary of his teaching to the Colossians, and he's sending one of his co-laborers, Tychicus, to make known to them his circumstances. This letter then, by report, is sent to them that they might understand what's going on in the broader sort of church, but also that they might know of the prayer that Paul has for them, and we'll kind of lay that out next week. And so we move on then to see that not only is it the Colossians, but also that it's the saints and faithful ones that are recipients. Saints and faithful ones, faithful brothers in Christ. Why does Paul use these words to describe those that are found within the church? Ultimately, they're adjectives describing the recipients. And if you recall, if you'd like to look in Ephesians or simply listen, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. He uses a similar greeting in this letter as well. And he describes this sort of being laid out as holy or set aside by what Christ has done. And that's really important. We'll read the verse here shortly, but it's important about how are they made holy? How are they made faithful? And we'll talk more about that in a bit. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, that we're made holy by what Christ has done. Certainly, we are to live holy lives as those who follow after the one who is holy, but we are made holy by him. And likewise, it says elsewhere that Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith, turning back to Colossians chapter 1. So it's important when we read this at the beginning not to sort of say, oh, this is a gauge. You know, I need to be about this faithful or about this holy to enter the ride, like you might at an amusement park. You know, if you need to be at least 5 feet tall to ride the ride. That we're saying instead, if someone is found in Christ, they are the recipient. They are faithful and they are saint. And that's being laid out for us. And so we are recipients because of what Christ has done for us. Because ultimately, we were those that are set aside to do those things that the Lord has set out for us to walk in, even as it says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So in short, Colossians is written to those made holy in Christ and those made faithful by the Spirit in Christ Jesus. That ultimately then is the work of the Word that's being declared to them. That Paul is giving thanks because of the gospel that has gone forth. Even as it says in verse 5 in the second part, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as also it does among you. That it's the work of the gospel. It's the work of Christ by his Spirit and his people that make them the recipients of this letter. And so for us, if we are found in Christ, this letter's for us. We are those that are being described here. We may not be in Colossae, or we certainly aren't. We're in New Berlin. But also we're far removed in terms of time. But we are the faithful and holy ones that are being described here. And that we then can apply these things to us. And that means as well that the word which goes forth by this apostle has a bearing upon us. And so we are held accountable to it. And this is a place where I think it's important to think about the way that we speak has an important way in which we think about the gospel. Or to put it another way, there's a sort of accent that is found in Colossians about the gospel. By that I mean this. If you think about some of the manners of speech that occur around here, for instance, one that was new for me when I was here last time was "it's a horse apiece." I didn't know. You know, I'm not a horse trader, and so there's a sense of what's it mean. You know, it's all the same, or both options are roughly the same. They're equivalent. That's a horse apiece, and if you're not from here, you don't know that. Or if you haven't become conversant with it, you don't know that. There's something similar in the scriptures, that there is a sort of accent that occurs where we have to become sort of knowledgeable, where we hear to the saints and faithful brothers speaking about what the gospel has done, what the Lord has done. It takes time to understand it and to live it out, but a sort of gospel grammar or dialect makes use of the two types of speech that we find even in this book. The indicative, or what God has done. For instance, God has made us alive in Christ. Or, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Or even as we heard, the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. And it's doing all these things. That's something that is done outside of us, something that God has accomplished. It's a promise. That's a sort of accent that we have to become conversant with. And then there's also the imperative, or how do we respond to what God has done in Christ? In other words, we might say one of those might be, live as those who are alive in Christ, rich in good works. Or in chapter 3, for instance, there's all sorts of ways that that works out in the home, in the workplace, etc. That then works out as a sort of imperative, but it's grounded in indicative of the gospel. And so for the audience, it's important, as Paul writes, for us to become familiar with his ways of writing, which isn't really all that difficult, because we've heard a number of his letters proclaimed before, but to remember that and to think about these things through the lens, not of 21st century folks, you know, living in the greater Milwaukee area, but rather to think through it, what is Paul saying here in the text within the context of the gospel? And he's ultimately giving thanks for these things because it's good news, something which God has done through Christ by the Spirit for you and for me if we are found in him today. In this way, we hear that we have this sort of letter that we are to hear and to receive the message as those who are its recipients. So having seen the author, the audience, I want to move on to the third and the point where we'll spend the majority of our time in terms of the message. The message. If you notice, Paul gave thanks again for the Colossians in verse 3. He hadn't met them before, but he immediately moves into a blessing upon them in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. He further develops something that they would have been familiar with, the Aaronic blessing, that which Israel would hear under the Old Testament. If you remember in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26, this was the blessing that Aaron and his sons would use to bless the people of God as they drew near. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Paul further develops that, saying that that's not only for the folks in Israel, but it's also for those that are under the New Testament. And he lays it out to them, ultimately highlighting that these things come from the Lord, because he pronounces the grace of God upon the Colossians in Christ. It's a pronouncement that indicates that the Lord will mercifully and faithfully deal with his covenant people, and that he deals with us according to his loving kindness, not for our merits. Partly why I wanted to sing that second hymn, although the tune was slightly difficult, at least for me, that there's this sort of, if you remember, that talked about covenant mercy, right, or marks of indelible grace. In that case, words are great, tune's another matter, but there's a sense in which we have this picture of how the Lord deals with us, that he deals with us according to his loving kindness, not our merits, that he deals with us because of what Christ has done, because of the word which is coming and has come into the world even now, and that's how he relates to us. And so the rest of the book is expressed to those who have already had the grace and peace from God extended to them. That's really important. Whatever we might say, the whole book speaks to us of how God is working among us. That's that sort of accent of the grammar of the gospel that's laid out. That's grace and peace. And furthermore, then, peace. He pronounces peace upon the audience. A pronouncement of peace could include material blessing, especially under the Mosaic covenant. But more importantly, it's peace that we enjoy with the Lord himself, that we have that sort of rest that we enter into with him. Mentioned a couple times already, but again, peace we often think about in terms of a negative. When we hear like a headline, there's peace in this country, there's an absence of war, that's negative. There's a lacking. But there's also a positive sense that we enter into the peace of God that relates to us by the gospel. That's something far richer. All the heavenly blessings that we have, that's peace with God, communion with him, and all the things that flow from that. And so Paul, when he pronounces this upon them, is then going to explain it to them and to us in the verses which follow about what that grace and peace look like in our daily lives, how that practically applies to us, how we might know that, how it might grow in us, and how we might enjoy all the more that blessing that we have as children of the Most High. So let us seek to know that grace and peace. When we hear these things, so remember week after week, oh, we have that grace extended to us in Christ. We have peace with God. We can enter into his Most High because of these things. And that's why he gives thanks. He gives thanks for the word of the gospel that has gone out to them. What greater thing than someone could have but to have the word proclaimed to them and that they might receive it with gladness. And that's why he's giving thanks to them. If you look at verses 3, and then I want to look at the second part of verse 5 to verse 8. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Dropping down to the second part of verse 5. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. He gives thanks to them because the gospel has come to them, and that's evident by the many things that Christ is working in them by his Spirit. They sort of give evidence of what has already occurred. If you notice, in verse 6, it's important not to belabor the point, but it has come, which has come to you, it is bearing fruit and increasing. That ultimately it's not them who are doing these things, it's the Word. It's the Word doing the work. In other words, it's Christ doing the work by His Spirit. So all these things that are happening, all the good fruits that are flowing, ultimately is Christ among them. And it's Christ who is causing them to have these things. And so Paul gives thanks because of their faith. He gives thanks because they are found in Christ. That's what he's giving thanks for. He's not, don't hear me wrong, please. He's, of course, giving thanks for all the things that they're doing, that they're loving their neighbor, they're loving the Lord. But primarily, he's giving thanks that the gospel came to them and that God gave them faith that they might have ears to hear and hearts to believe. And everything else flows from that. That it's the word that they heard. And so he gives thanks for the word. We see that picked up and sort of amplified more in verse 4 in the beginning when he gives thanks specifically because of their faith. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We say, what is faith? Faith is, we might say, with the Heidelberg Catechism, knowledge, that they know certain things about the gospel. It's important. You need to know who Jesus is. You need to know who God is. You need to know that you need a Savior. You have to know certain things. You have to assent to them, saying that they're true, right? So you have to know certain things and say that they're true. It's not like when you simply write down the answers on the test because you know that's what your teacher wants to hear and you'll get an A. That you actually have to assent that they're true. And you have to trust. So knowledge, assent, and trust. Trust is that really difficult one, because ultimately knowledge and assent is given by who to this word? To demons, right? And that they know and they shudder. They have knowledge and they assent to all the truths. So it's trust that really is that last and final component. And so what is it that he prays for them? That he prays for them since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, because they trust in these things, that these things are true, not just for other people, but for them. And it's evidenced then by their good works and their hope for heaven. Faith is that way in which we lay hold of Christ, or in other words, the way that we make all these benefits ours. You know, you hear the promises in the gospel, and there's all these heavenly blessings laid up for us. How do you make this yours? Sometimes you'll sort of hear on the TV or you'll hear an ad and they'll tell you all these great things about the product and then they'll tell you, do this and it can all be yours. In our case, it's faith. Faith is the way that we lay hold of Christ, and it's something which is a gift, as we heard even in the reading of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2 earlier this morning. That faith then is the only way that someone can lay hold of Christ and his benefits, and he gives that to them. It's the word that goes out in its full power and has its effect among them. So it's receiving and resting upon Christ. And this then is ultimately why Paul is just exuding with thanksgiving and praise for what has occurred for the Colossians and for you if you are found in Christ. Because you are those who have faith. And so there's no greater blessing than to hear the word of Christ and to receive it with gladness. You know, receive it for the first time today if you haven't done that. Because ultimately we hear it again. That Christ has placed you in a position to hear it once more. But if you are found in Christ, this in and of itself as an aside, should prepare our heart. We should prepare our hearts to receive the word of the Lord on the Lord's Day, because we know the blessing that it is, and that it has its full and intended effect. It means we need to have, ideally, have sort of prepared our hearts beforehand that we might do that. So at a minimum, that at least for me, if I find myself rushing to a place and I don't have a lot of things done, it's very difficult to really fully partake in, because half my mind is somewhere else. And we hear that here as well. It's just a practical thing. But if we know we're coming to a place such as this, that we're going to hear the word of the Lord, and that the word of the Lord goes forth with power, we want to hear that. We want that change that is found in our life, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ, that we might have that grace and peace which is from Him. And so there's no greater time to do that than even this morning, to hear His word, to receive it, and with thanksgiving. Because ultimately then, we see that the saints that Paul gives thanks for not only are hearers of the word, but they're also doers of the word. Verse 4, and of the love that you have for all the saints, faith leading to good works. Faith which ultimately leads to that final and good outcome, that they love one another. If you recall in John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, Jesus says to them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That the thanks that Paul gives for them is because they are known for their love. And they're known for it. And we see that even in the men that have gone out from their church, Onesimus, Epaphras, they've gone out and shown all sorts of love. We hear of Paul writing to Philemon, and of the love that he says that he knows he will extend to one who ran away from his household, that he will extend love to him because they love the brethren, because they love Christ, and Christ loves the brothers. Imagine how strange it would be for someone to come to you and say, you know, I really love you, but I hate the rest of your family. You would say, well, you don't really love me. If you hate the rest of my family and you actively act against them, you don't really love me. Because if you did, you would love them too. Because I love them. So what we hear more importantly and more intentionally is that Christ, in showing His love to each of the brothers and sisters that have been added to the church, we're to love them as well. So we're not free to say, you know, I'll love this brother and this sister because, you know, they're especially nice to get along with. But, you know, this brother or this sister, I'll not extend love to them. If they're loved by Christ, we love them as well, because we recognize Christ in them and they in us. And so we love them freely and without any sort of conditionality based upon it. Because ultimately that love is the greatest mark of the Christian life, that it shows that we love Christ because we love one another. That's what Jesus is saying in John chapter 13, and why Paul is giving thanks for their faith here, because of their love for all the saints. And really then, we see that love will form the basis for the life that Paul describes throughout the rest of the book together. Why would you care about how your household is run? Well, because you love the saints, because you've been loved. Why would you care about how you operate in the workplace? Well, because you've been loved by Christ and you have love for others. That you can freely give yourself because you've been given unconditional love. And every relationship, and that would be especially true here in the church, where we know that every member has been loved of Christ equally, with full measure, and so we love one another. And that should really relate to the way that we sort of act when we're amongst one another, that when we think about coming to whatever sort of activity we might have with one another, to remember, how do I show love to this person in the way that Christ would? Because Christ loves me, I love Christ, therefore I love this person. And as we struggle with that, because no doubt we will, to ask the Lord for His grace that we might grow in our love for one another, because we ultimately love the brethren. I'd like to look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul, in giving thanks for them, is describing a very sort of specific sort of love. I know that this verse is often read at weddings, so forgive me. We're going to read it for another purpose this morning. But I think it will say much the same. For 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 13, Paul is describing to them the importance of love, and that even if someone has all sorts of, you know, gifting or ability and they don't have love, that really, who cares? It's for naught. It's wasted. That love ultimately then forms a basis. So Paul then, in saying to the Colossians and to us this morning, is saying, what's important that we give thanks? That you have faith in Christ, that you love the brethren. There's two sorts of things that he's going to sort of tease out for the rest of the book. But in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, I just want to read to the end of the chapter. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love then is that which ultimately prevails. It lasts. There's a time for prophecy. There's a time for knowledge. There's a time for the exercising of these gifts, as Paul is saying. But they passed away. That they go away. That they come to an end. And even in that, if we think about knowledge, we see in a mirror dimly. Knowledge is always, it has an expiration date. That's why there's always new textbooks. That there's new things that they're coming to know. That there's an end to it. And so in many ways, it too is vanity. It's important, but it has a level of futility to it. And so when we consider these things, love is that which is the most important element that we could have towards one another. Because we love Christ, and we ultimately then love the brothers. And really, in this way, then, you know, we need to ask ourselves, do we love the saints? And would anyone reasonably know? Reasonably, right? So there's, of course, we can always push it to the outer extent of whatever thing, but is there reasonable evidence to say that someone could say, yeah, these people love the saints? I think it's important for us to ask, because we can always grow in our love for one another. We can always grow in our extent of our love for one another in terms of a whole, but also as individual members, that we would love each of the brothers and that they would know that we love them, and that they would do that. And that will look differently because we're certainly all different kinds of people, not prescribing some sort of, you know, uniform sort of way that we express love, but that we need to do that sincerely and fully as those who are found in Christ. Turn back to Colossians if you're not already there. Colossians chapter 1. And Paul, in highlighting that, really then shows in verse 5 sort of the propulsion behind that, or why they can have that sort of hope that they have faith, that they have love. And verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. He gives thanks because their hope is in heaven. Colossians is going to emphasize that our life is in Christ who is in heaven. Which means then that since we are united to Christ and we are hidden in him, he is our life as it says elsewhere, that ultimately heavenly realities are more important than the ones in this present life or material reality, right? They're more important because our life is in Christ. And yet we still have to deal with material things, not saying, you know, because it says elsewhere, if you see your brother in need, and they have need of a meal or need of clothing, and you say, go to them, be warm, be filled, go in peace, it's not true religion. So we have regard for material things, but because of the spiritual realities, because we're ultimately driven by the hope of the gospel of where going, where Christ is. And Paul's going to emphasize that, even if you just like to look at two of them, we'll preview verse 15 of chapter 1. We see that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That it's this sort of preeminence of Christ that these things are accomplished. Or verse 16, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Or in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, we see that not only has Christ created these things, but also that it's where we are going, where Christ is. Verse 1 of chapter 3, then you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where our focus is. That's our hope. And that's why then we in the Colossians can love our brothers, because our mind is where Christ is. It's not here on the material sort of things. We're saying, if I had this, this, and this, I would be really happy. Because we, in many ways, live our lives differently, and we should, than our neighbors who are not found in Christ. Because they're focused on material things, because their life is not hidden with Christ. Their mind is not where Christ is. And we struggle with that, because we still have, the need for food, the need for clothing. We live a material life still, and we feel that grind about that. But ultimately, we need to continually bring our minds back to where Christ is. And that's where we're going. That's where our hope is. Our hope isn't in this present age, but rather we're looking to go to where our citizenship is, where Christ is. And so all of our life then is shaped by that and moving towards that, that it has a sort of terminus in heaven, and that we're doing so by faith, because we don't see those things yet. So we're taking it on faith that these things are true. So we believe the word of the gospel, that's by faith, and that we love the brethren. And we do these things because by faith we have received them, looking to that thing that the Lord has promised us. I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 11 together and to highlight that this is not something which is unusual, but rather which has been the life of God's people throughout all times and places. Hebrews 11, gets called the Hall of Faith, a variety of other things. I encourage you to read it if you have time the rest of the Lord's Day. Just looking through and seeing all the people that are present there for a variety of reasons, but one is that there are a variety of people in Hebrews chapter 11 that, just full transparency, if I was writing the passage, I probably wouldn't include them there, simply because Samson, it doesn't end well. A variety of others. Boaz, Jephthah is present there, right? He says, first thing coming out of my house, I'll sacrifice to the Lord. His daughter comes out and he sacrifices her. That ultimately, not those that would probably list, or at least I wouldn't. But God, by his grace, has put them there. Because we're sinners like them, too. We may not be sacrificing our children outside our door, but we do a variety of other things that if someone else was looking with a critical eye towards our life, they'd say, really? But instead we hear that it's by faith that God has done these things. And so I will look through it and to give thanks for what the Lord has done, but also for including all varieties of saints. Seeing that God works these things and that ultimately it's not in the person, but rather what God has done and what the Word has done in them. So, Hebrews chapter 11, I want to look at verse 1 through 3 and then drop down to verse 13. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That hope, then, that Paul is speaking to the Colossians about is that very city where we are going, where the elect, where the righteous are already enrolled. Our citizenship's already there. We don't need to establish residency, don't need to apply. We already have citizenship because we're where Christ is. And so we think then as those who are members of that city, not those who are members of whatever city we may now be in, of this present age. We look forward to that. And so Paul gives thanks for that because the Colossians are actively living as those expecting the life of the world to come. They're not sort of hedging their bets. They have that great hope that's found in Christ, that they have faith in him and that they love the brethren. Turning back to Colossians, that they have that hope for promise of the gospel that they look forward to, of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That ultimately they are seeking to go to where Christ is, and that will then lay out through all the weeks that follow those things that relate to our faith in Christ. We'll see a variety of that described regarding what we know and understand. We'll have a variety of things describing our love for the saints And we'll also have a variety of discussions about sort of the hope that we have in Christ and how that sort of dials in our life. If you could imagine with me an heir to endless wealth, that they've been promised it, that they know that it's not going to change, perhaps irrevocable trust or whatever it might be, that they're going to receive that, and they know that they're going to receive it at a specific point in their life. That they would make, you know, very sort of specific decisions. We think about those. Sometimes they live in a very self-assured way, not knowing what they want, because they're not worried about tomorrow, because they know that they're going to receive this inheritance. They make decisions that look bad in the short run. They give away their possessions because they know that they're going to receive this huge inheritance at the promised time. I suggest to you this morning, if heirs to earthly riches that are not bound up to Christ live in light of material riches that they will receive one day, how much more so should those who are heirs with Christ? That we're heirs to every heavenly blessing that we've already received. We're heirs with Christ. We're going to rule with Him, it says. And yet, how is it then that we would not fully give up everything that we could for the cause of Christ? Even as Paul says to the Colossians here of verse 5, the hope laid up for you in heaven, that we would look to that. You know, what will we suffer for the cause of Christ? You know, what will we do for the beloved, you know, for the brethren? What wouldn't we do for them? And the Colossians are doing just that because they're living in that self-assured way. They know where they're going. They know what their outcome is. They know what their life story is, we might say. And for the Christian, we already know that too, because we've been declared righteous for the sake of Christ. We're saints. We're the faithful brethren. We have that already. And so our life then is freed up to live unto the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor, because we know where we're going. We've already received that blessing of the Lord. And then we can live in that way that is for the good of others, because we ultimately look to that city, not made with hands, but rather to the heavenly one, where we are going and where Christ now is. So let us fix our minds to that and consider these things as we work through these sections in the weeks to come. There will be a variety of different ways to think through those heavenly places and to see how that even applies on the Lord's Day as we gather together, and how that participation in these things not only is occurring here in New Berlin, but also that we are in many ways by the Spirit swept up into heavenly realms, that we enter into His gates with praise, and that we're giving praise to Him, not just here, but even entering into the heavenly realms by the Spirit. So in conclusion, Colossians 1:1-8, we've seen a demonstration that the gospel is steadily advancing in the world, that's bearing fruit, that it's showing that we might love the brothers, that we have a hope which will never end, but also that we understand all the more the power of a word. We began with the story of the centurion servant and didn't sort of give the ending. But what does Jesus say at the end? That it has been done to you as you believed. Let it be done to you as you believe. He spoke the word and it was done. This morning, we've heard the word of Christ again. And as those who receive it by faith, it always has its promise and full effect. That it will have that effect of working out faith, hope, and love in each of the children of God. And it's simply that which we look unto, knowing whom we have believed, and that His word is powerful, that it created all things are through Him and for Him and to Him, but also that He has done so and even works all things together for the good of our salvation. So if you're in Christ this morning, rejoice, knowing that it is He who has called you even this morning here, and that He is working in you to bring about that very good and full end of conformity to Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have included in Your Scriptures words even like this. We would ask that You would help us in our walk among the world that we might show forth Your love. We would ask that You would help us in these things. We would pray, Lord, that You would give us opportunities to love our neighbor, to love the brothers, that we might extend to them the love which we have received in Christ. Again, Lord, we would ask that You would cause Your word even today to go forth with power to the salvation of the lost. And we would pray that You would add all these things unto us for the sake of Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.